All of us, I'm sure, recognize that there are different levels of Bible study. And if you're involved in teaching at all, you're very much aware of that. You've got those individuals who come on Sunday morning and they come about every other Sunday morning. I really question sometimes how much they're learning about the Bible. Then on the other hand, there are those individuals who just love deep Bible study, who love getting into the text and spending time inside the text to be able to have a greater understanding of the grasp of the Scriptures. And as we've thought about the needs of this congregation, I don't know, Dave and I have probably talked for 5 years at least about having a 5 o'clock class on Sunday afternoon to fulfill a part of that need, and that is to cause each of us to have the ability to get into the Bible and learn it deep. And there are those specialized classes. I think about our Monday night study of the book of Revelation, totally different from any class I teach. Tuesday morning has a bit of it, but it's very much in some respects like a Sunday morning class. But in this class, we're going to go deep into the Scriptures, and there are some 36 topics that we're going to discuss, and some of them will be so practical in your usage, and you may use again and again when we get over to talking about the church and things about the church and the unique nature of the church and the worship of the church and all of those things that we face. And there'll be studies that you'll already know a lot of these things, but they'll be deeper that will enable you to study some things. So we begin our study tonight with talking about the Godhead. Where else could you begin as you begin thinking about the Godhead? And as you think about the Godhead, we need to understand, and you have the outline that David is passing out, to understand the Godhead, we must understand what the word God means. We think that the word God is the name. We talk about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so when we use the word God, we use the word to refer to the Father. But that's not the way the Bible uses that word. It's not wrong to refer to the Father as God, for the Bible refers to the Father as God. But we need to understand that there's more to God than just a name. And in this lesson, what we're going to talk about is His attributes. When you use, let's say it this way, when the Bible uses the word God, how does the Bible use that word? Well, to understand this, we look at two Hebrew words in reference to God. The first word is the word Elohim. The word Elohim occurs in the Bible more than 2,500 times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, it's not Jehovah who created the heavens and the earth, though He is the one who did it. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The name Elohim emphasizes the strength of God and the might of God and the power that He has to create. And so the pagans themselves would sometimes use the word to refer to their pagan gods, to one who's above all, to the one who has great strength and the one who has great power. And that's a part that is inherent within this word Elohim. But it is an apt description to describe what happens in Genesis 1 and to describe what Elohim does in the rest of the Bible. But the very first time the word appears in the Bible, it's important for us to stop and to take note and to recognize that this first introduction, a person never read the Bible, picks up the Hebrew Bible, and he'll read, in the beginning, Elohim. Who's that? That is the Creator. That is the one who has the power. That is the one who has the strength. And so the Jews, when they talk about Elohim, they talk about the one who has that great strength. And so that is why 2,500 times this word is used in the Bible, because God is the Supreme One. But to understand the word Elohim, we need to understand that it is in a plural form. We use, and the Bible rightly translates Elohim, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But it is a plural word in the Bible, and so the Bible talks about the Elohim, not the gods, but a plural God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is almost always used with a singular verb. Now you've got to get that. This is of great, great importance because we'll be talking about monotheism and polytheism. And so it's important for us to understand that when the Bible uses the word Elohim, almost without an exception, Every time it is Elohim followed by a singular verb. It is as though, I don't want to use an illustration that will cloud what it says. But in the beginning, Elohim, plural, created singular. And so Elohim is singular. And it's important for us to get that distinction in our minds, because it is significant in the study of the Godhead. And so as you begin studying the Godhead, in the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. I remember my Greek teacher sometimes would make us not even translate the word itself. I remember particularly the word sanctification and justification. He says that you have a mindset as to what that means. I don't want you to ever use this word, because your English mind will kick in place. And so we just need, as we read the Old Testament, to read about Elohim. And in our minds, it might help us a lot to understand, in the beginning, Elohim. Who is that? We don't know. But we do note that Elohim is a plural noun with a singular verb. We'll talk more about this in just a minute whenever we get to that statement, let us make man in our image. There is that distinction. But the most frequent name for God in the Bible is Jehovah. The most frequent name for God in the Bible, and it's used 6,500 times in the Bible. Now, it's not always translated in the King James Bible. It is not always translated Jehovah. In fact, it is rarely translated Jehovah in the Bible. The word Jehovah is translated Lord in the English translation. If you look at your notes, you'll see that the word Lord, when it is Elohim, is translated using all capital letters. You see that distinction that is there? If you look at the O and the R and the D, you'll see those are capital letters there. Why? Because the translators wanted us to recognize this is not the ordinary word for Lord. It is the word Jehovah. But the Jews would never pronounce the name Jehovah. And out of respect for the Jews, when the translation was made, they allowed us, King James translators allowed us to understand, this is the word Jehovah. And so whenever you run across this word 6,500 times in the Bible, you can know, if you don't know Hebrew at all, that this is talking about Jehovah. We'll talk about where that is first used in the Bible in just a minute. But look at Psalm 110, verse 4, if you want to open up your Bibles. You'll see there, the Lord said to my Lord. You'll see that first time the word Lord is found there, it is in all caps. The second time, while the first letter is translated with a capital L, the others are not translated with capital letters at all. Why? Because that's not the word Jehovah that's found in that passage. And so there'll be other times whenever you just be talking about a human that is a Lord, a master, Lord of a household, Lord of a plantation, Lord, a ruler of some kind. He may be called Lord, and it'll be Lord with just a lowercase L. And you just need to understand that whenever you see that word in all capital letters, your mind needs to kick in that it is Jehovah who is my shepherd. Now then, where does the word Jehovah come from? The word Jehovah comes from the burning bush. Whenever Moses asked the question in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when I get back to the land of Egypt and they ask me, what is this God's name? This God is going to lead us out of the land of Egypt. What is His name so that we'll be able to know who this God is? Jehovah says, God says, my name is Jehovah. Sometimes you'll see that written as by the words Yahweh. There are four consonants in the Hebrew language, and a J and a Y in the Hebrew language are very, very similar. And so as they transliterate the word, that's where the word Yahweh comes from. It's not found, to my knowledge, it's not found in the translation of the King James Bible. It's not found in the translation of the New King James Bible. you would more readily run across it perhaps in the Jehovah's Witness Bible, that you may run across that, though we're not going to spend a great deal of time talking about it. What does that mean? It means I am. And so the word Jehovah is a word that emphasizes the eternal nature of God. Not I was. You tell them that the I am has sent you. And all of a sudden, that is that statement that was made to characters who lived after Abraham or after Isaac. For example, Jacob, whenever Jehovah appears to Jacob, God says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. God is not a God who was, and He is not a God who is going to change in the future. He is the I am. It helps us to understand significantly the statements in the New Testament. For example, in the book of John, Jesus repeatedly says, except you believe that I am. The English word has substituted the word He in such passages. Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sin. But Jesus did not say, as the word He in italics would indicate in that passage, Jesus, except you believe that I am. Jesus is affirming in that very passage His deity. And so as we begin to talk about the personalities of God, which we'll do in a few moments, we need to understand that the expression I am refers to the essence of God, that He is self-existent, self-sufficient, and that He is immutable. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is our very God. And so whatever God did for those characters is exactly what He will do for us. Why? Because He's not a God who used to do these things. He is the God who may have manifested it Himself in ways, but His very essence has not changed. And so as we read the Bible, David would write, Jehovah, Yahweh, is my shepherd. The very shepherd that David recognized who led him through the green pastures and by the still water is the very shepherd that we have. Why? Because that's the I am who says these things. And that will enhance your study of the Bible. Well, God used to live close to people and God used to be involved in the lives of people. And in our minds, we get to the Old Testament and we destroy our understanding of the Bible if we think about, well, God used to be this way. No, His name. What is your name? My name is the I Am. And so the translation, I am who I am, or the King James, I am that I am. And at other times, the expression is I am. But to understand God, we need to understand the nature and the essence of God. God is more than just a force, as we shall point out in just a moment. But we need to understand just exactly what God is. First, God is a spirit. Sometimes individuals try to think about God and they'll read about the eyes of the Lord and the hands of the Lord and they'll try to make that literal in relationship to that. But what are you going to do about the verses that talk about we gather under His wings? While the word feathers is not used, what about the feathers of God? God is a spirit. And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, whenever they've said, we've seen a spirit, Jesus said, I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have a body like I have. I have a body of flesh and bones. I am the resurrected one. You're not seeing a ghost because I have a body. But God does not have a body. God is a spirit. And so God is not a material God. That's why in Acts chapter 17, Paul could say, God does not dwell in a temple made with men's hands. Why? How a God who's a spirit doesn't need a material building in which to find Himself. God does not have a body, but the language that talks about the hands and the feet and the feathers of God is technically anthropomorphic. And by that mean, you just take the essence of a human, anthropos, and give that essence to God so that we will be able to understand God. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to unto their prayers. But God is a spiritual being and does not possess a physical body. To understand the essence of God, we've got to understand that God is self-existent. God does not need anyone, or anything to sustain Him. As you begin to learn the Scriptures, God is not the first caused because He is uncaused. Since He is the I Am, the very eternal nature of God means that He is self-existent. And while it's difficult for us to understand how a being could be eternally in existence, it's impossible sometimes for a finite mind to grasp that which is infinite. The Bible indicates that God is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone. He's not dependent on anything. God is not served with man's hands. Neither is he aided by men's hands, as though He needed anything. There's not some other outside thing that God needs, because by His very nature, He is self-existent. And thus, He is the first life. He is the first cause. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if the God was living at that time, and He is the I Am, that means He's always been living. That is His essence. That is His nature. And the Bible says, and here's a key verse to at least put in your heart, and that is Psalm 115, verse 3, that Jehovah does whatever pleases Him. He is an entity that exists, whether men acknowledge He exists, He's an entity that exists, and He could exist without ever revealing Himself. He's the Eternal One, the Eternal I Am, and He is, by His very nature, He is self-existent. God is far more than that concept that came out of Star Wars that talk about the Force be with you. He's far more than the Force, but He is the Force, if you can understand that. But He is far more than the Force, because of the Force does not have arms and eyes, the Force does not know, and the Force does not command, and some of the things that's in your note. The Force does not hear. The Force does not walk. The Force does not have joy and love and anger and grief, but that's what the I Am has. The essence of God, the very nature of God was, He was a God of joy from the beginning. How do we know that? Because He's a joy now. He was a God who was, behold the goodness and the severity of God. He didn't all of a sudden think up those, that was a new nature. That is who God is. And so whenever you worship God, you need to have a realization of the fact that God is that individual who has a person and personality, and perhaps we should have looked at that in more detail. Looking at number E under that, God is limitless. God is limitless. I like the Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 8 that says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last." He is limitless. We are limited by time. And because we're finite, everything we know has a beginning and has an end. But here is God, whose very essence is, He is limitless in relationship to time. And there are three or four words that every one of us needs to comprehend as we think about what God is. In the first place, God is eternal. You see that Psalms 90 and verse 1 and 2, that from everlasting to everlasting Thou art God. What was there before the beginning? Before there ever was time. Time is a word that is finite. But before there ever was day one or day two or day three, what was there that has been there eternally? And that, go back as far as you can, and there is God in that eternity. And when we get when we arrive at the place where this earth, the finite things that we know that surround us and they exist no more, guess what? God is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And it's important for us to understand this about God. And so whenever we sing, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." Who are we talking about? We're talking about that eternal One who is unlimited by time. And He is therefore immortal. He alone, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 6, verse 16 says, He alone has immortality. God alone is immortal. Now, when I say God, stop thinking about the Father. You've got to retrain your mind about this. You'll miss some of the great, great valuable lessons of Bible study. And a part of what we're trying to do is to enable you to read the Bible and have an understanding at a deeper level. Most people, when they read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we think about God the Father. No, in the beginning, Elohim, that eternal one, that one who has all authority, or that one who has all power. We need to understand, it was not the Father, Genesis 1:1, it's Elohim. And so the Jesus is there and the Spirit is there, and we'll be emphasizing those things as we talk about the deity of Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit. The God, by His very nature, is omnipresent. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go that I would not find God?" And so in that one psalm he says, if as the sun rises and we get daylight that is here and that will soon bring light to the rest of the world as the sun transverses the sky. The psalmist said, if I take the wings of the morning and if I were to fly as daylight flies around this earth, guess what? God is there. And if I say the darkness will hide me, no, it will not. Why? Because God is omnipresent. And so as we begin thinking in finite terms about we're here or we're there, or God is not here, or where is God? God is everywhere. That is His very nature. And because of that, God sees all. And 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 12 says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers." Who are we talking about? We're talking about not the Father, but we're talking about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit. That the eyes of the Lord and the ears of the Lord, they are over us and they're open to our prayers. God is omnipotent. If you think about the Omni in Atlanta, that all-purpose building that is in Atlanta, the word Omni means all. And so we put omnipresent. You're talking about He's ever-present. If you talk about omnipotent and that which is potent has to do with power, there is nothing too hard for God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for those who trust in riches enter the kingdom of heaven. And the apostle said, well, then nobody's going to go. You know, who then can be saved? Jesus said, with God, everything is possible. God is not limited in His power. And therefore He's able to accomplish all of the things that He has accomplished on this earth to bring about the story of the Bible. And you think about the story of redemption, and you think about Adam, and you think about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and think of the scheme of redemption that flows through the Jews down to the land of Egypt. And them coming out of the land of Egypt, they going into the promised land and dealing with the idolatry that was there, and understanding about God and how He was working all things after the counsel of His will, ultimately to arrive at the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when everything was just right, God sent forth His Son. And so God is that individual who is able to make, cause things to happen on this earth, and He is omnipotent by that very nature. Another word here, and there's another one of the omni words, God is omniscient. God knows everything. The Bible asks the question, is anything too hard for God? God is all-wise and all-knowing. He knows everything. What about Hebrews 4 and verse 12? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that is because all things are open and naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Whenever we praise God, whenever we sit at the feet of God and we open up the Bible and we listen to the Word of God, where are those words coming from? They're not just coming from some men, some ancient book, some ancient ideas that philosophers used to have there in the first century. Oh no! These are the words of the eternal, the omniscient, the omnipotent One. And so as we open up our Bible, and as you study your Bible, and if you set that goal this year of reading the Bible through this year, that you'll read that and recognize these are not just what Abraham said, or this is not something that is just irrelevant to my life at all. This is Jehovah speaking. This is that omniscient one. This is that one who is omnipresent, who is omnipotent, and who is omniscient, and he is the one who is immutable. Immutable means he is unchanging. That's what immutable means. James, in James chapter 1, describes it in this way when he says, there is no changing of his shadow whenever he turns. In a recent sermon, I mentioned the fact that as I stood and there were those spotlights that shine down there in the auditorium, there are shadows that are there on the floor. And I've discovered something that, you know, that I'm wider sideways than I am head on. Why? Because my shape is different. That's not the nature of God. And so as you begin to hear what God is and what God does, and as you worship the living God and as you read the living Word, that you need to understand that this is the God that we serve. In a few moments, we'll be worshiping Him in the auditorium. And we're going to praise God, and we're going to pray to God, and we're going to commune with God, and we're going to commune with each other. And oh, how important it is that we do those very things. Roman numeral level 3, we need to understand the attributes of God. We do not have time to study all of the attributes. If you look on that sheet of paper that you have, if you look at number A, it says, understand the attributes of God. We're studying about what God does in relationship to man. And read these words, starting with the letter B, and we'll read them through the letter K. This is the essence of God. He's holy, He is love, God is good, God is truth, God is patient, God is just, God is gracious and merciful, God is the God of wrath, and each member of the Godhead has all of these attributes. And so if you begin to look at number 4, you need to understand the unity of God. Though the word Elohim is plural in its nature, all of the personalities of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have these concepts. And so the Bible teaches that God is monotheistic, not polytheistic. The Lord our God is one. Number B under that, the Bible clearly teaches repeatedly and firmly that there is only one God. The Shema that was quoted by the Jews, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's not polytheistic. He is not that at all. Looking again at number C under that, there is one God, but that's not His name. That's not the name of His personality. That is His nature. Unity of God is a part of His attributes. Let's get to Roman numeral number chapter number 5, because we need to cover all of these. Roman numeral number 5, the Bible student must understand that what the Bible must understand what the Bible teaches about the Godhead. First of all, it would be helpful for us to define the word Godhead. The word is found 3 times in the Bible, and some people have tried to make that the equivalent of the word Trinity. My advice to you is, if individuals say, do you believe in the Trinity? The answer that I give to that is, I'm not sure what you mean by that word. Here's a word, Trinity, that is not found in the Bible. And so in answer to that, I'd say, is the Father God? Is Jesus God? Is the Holy Spirit God? I believe that, but when you say Trinity, I have no idea what you mean whenever you use that, because it is a word found outside the Bible. But the concept of God's Godhead indicates that each one fully shares the one divine nature. And you've got to understand that. Be one. There are 3 divine and distinct personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and each one fully shares this very essence of God. The Holy Spirit, to look at those things before, the Holy Spirit is holy, He is love, He is good, He is truth, He is faithful. Why? Because He is God. Jesus is holy and love and good and faithful. Why? Because He is God. And so the three personalities of God are found. We need to understand, in number 2 under that, that each member of the Godhead is equally and distinctively and totally God. It is not that one God, that the Father is above the Son, or that the Holy Spirit is above the Son, or that Jesus is above the Father. Jesus said, "My Father and I are one." It is true that while He was on this earth, Jesus was subject to the Father. Why? Because He became a man. And so if an individual finds verses where Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I," that's when Jesus is on this earth. But when we think about Jesus, when we think about the Word, we need to understand that He fully shares all of the attributes of God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and each one is referred to as God. Let's look then and understand that the divine plurality of God is taught in the Old Testament. We talked about Elohim. You'll be acquainted with some of these concepts. The Old and the New Testament both emphatically show the unity of the Godhead. In the beginning, God, plural, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. A plural God who is one created the heavens and the earth. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 3, "Remember now your Creator." That's in the plural. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Because there is in the Old Testament an affirmation of the plurality of God, though translating it into English demands you translate it in the singular, because that's the mindset of the Hebrew writer when he wrote these things. The Lord, and look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord, singular, is our God, plural. Interesting usage of that. The Lord, singular, is one. The Bible oftentimes uses the plural. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man after our image." Genesis chapter 11, "Come, let us go down to the Tower of Babel." Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, "I heard the voice of God saying, who will go for us?" The Old Testament affirms the plurality of God, and the Hebrews would be wrong if they did not use the word Elohim. We'd not be able to understand the essence of God without understanding the use of the word Elohim. We do not understand the Godhead. We do not understand everything that is involved in it. Look under D, and that is the divine plurality is taught in the New Testament. I want us to look at the triune nature of God in one quick Bible story, and that is the baptism of Jesus. In the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was on this earth, Matthew chapter 6. He was on this earth and He was baptized. There was a voice that came from where? There was a voice that came from heaven that said, "This is My beloved Son." If the Son is on the earth, what's that voice in heaven? Who is that? By the very implication of the Word, that's the Father. And in between God who is in heaven and God who is on the earth is, in the form of a dove, God the Holy Spirit. The three distinct natures of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, showing that they're not one and the same. A prominent denomination in some states are the people who are the Jesus-only people. Listen, all the Jesus-only people need to do to know they're wrong is to read Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, and count to three. There's one on the earth, there's one in heaven, and there's one coming between the two. If you can count to three, you can know that those who hold the Jesus-only doctrine are wrong in and of Himself. There are so many other verses that we could look at, but that's why you have this handout in relationship to this. Look at E under that. The Bible teaches that each member of the Godhead is equally divine. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. They are equally God. Each is eternal. Each is God. The Father and the Son are called God. Each were involved in the creation. Each is omnipresent. Why? Because the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, each of them are God. Number six, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. We'll have to rush through this. We have one more page to cover, and we have about 6 minutes to do that. Jesus is God. How do we know that? Well, number B, Jesus is God. How do we know about it? Because thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which means what? Jehovah's Witness teaching that Jesus is Michael or Jesus is an angel. Oh no. He who came to the earth was God with us. And that's why when he was on the earth, Jesus is, they said in John chapter 14, show us the Father. And he said, you've already seen the Father. Not that I am the Father, but to look at Jesus is to understand God and the physical manifestation of Jesus on this earth. Jesus is eternal. John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, had he been speaking Hebrew, and this very person would say, before Abraham, Jehovah, in reference to himself. Because Jesus himself is eternal. Jesus is fully divine, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You listen to that. When Jesus was on this earth, you could not be more God manifesting than what Jesus was. The totality of the Godhead is manifested in he who was on this earth. He's not a lesser God. There's not some God that is greater than the Jesus was who was on this earth. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so as we think about our relationship to the Lord, we need to understand that Jesus is the Creator. John chapter 1, he was the Word. He was in the beginning. He was God. He was with God. He was with deity. And he was deity. And so you've got that reference. In John chapter 1 and verse 3, he's Creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. That one verse shows Jesus is not a created being. Jehovah's Witness teach he was created by God. Oh no, if everything that was created by Jesus, then Jesus had to exist before there was anything that was created. And thus Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is Jehovah. And how important it is for us to have an appreciation of this. My favorite verse in relationship to this are those verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 42, verse 5, I believe the verses, that says, I am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. If Jesus is Savior, then Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is deity. And he fulfills every one of the prophecies that were made about him in the Old Testament. He works genuine miracles. He forgives sins. He accepts worship. He was raised from the dead. Two key passages help the Bible to read, understand who Jesus is. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with deity. Don't just read the Father. He was there with deity. And the Bible said, but he was deity. Jehovah's Witness point that out, and you need to be aware of this because they're likely one you'll have more conversation with. They'll say, but the article is not there. He was not the God. He was a God. All you got to do to show them they're wrong is to look in verse 6, and if they've got their interlinear there, there was a man sent from a God, not the God. There was a man sent from a God. Who's that? Well, that's the Father. That is deity. Well, that is exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is not a God. Jesus is the God. And so verse 14 says of John chapter 1, and that Word that was with God in the beginning, by, through whom all things were made, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Philippians chapter 2, he became in the form of a man. But before he was in the form of a man, he was in the form of God. What was the nature of Jesus before he became Jesus? He had on this earth every attribute of man. Capability of sin, capability of being tempted. But before that, he was God, and God cannot be tempted. And so all that was of God in the beginning, Jesus had all of it, but he laid some of it aside. I have no understanding, but he became, I won't say less than God because he was God in the flesh, but he allowed himself to be tempted in relationship to this. Where are we headed? We're going to go from this to talking about the matter of the Holy Spirit and then talk about the matter of the inspiration. What does the Bible mean when it talks about inspiration? David, you've got 4 minutes.